Well, good morning. It is good to be with you all this morning, last Sunday in 2018. And it's fitting that we gather to hear from God, What better way to spend this last Sunday than coming to hear from God's word together and what he requires of us, how we can seek to honor him. So as we do that, let me pray for us once more as we seek to hear from our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do ask now that you would indeed give us eyes to see, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear from you. Lord, we ask that you would meet with us, speak to us through your word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Well, a word that you've probably heard quite a bit of this Christmas is the word joy. Right? It seems to be a Christmas buzzword in a lot of ways, and it really is more than a Christmas buzzword. It is very much a Christian word. It is a word that describes how God's people should have a certain disposition. They have a disposition of joy. But particularly around Christmas time, we hear the word come up quite a bit, the joy of having friends around, or the joy of Christmas presents, or the joy of family, the joy of the season, and even used in the way of experiencing the joy of Christmas. And then I would guess that probably since Christmas Day to where we are now, December 30th, you probably haven't heard that word quite as much. It seems that now, since Christmas has passed, we now have our minds set on the new year, set on resolutions. We've moved on from the joy of Christmas and now towards discipline and towards getting ready to get back into the gym, getting ready to get back and serve and get back into the routine of life. And I think this time of year, if we're not careful, we can easily get into sort of this routine as if we're trained to sort of think that joy is maybe just this seasonal thing that we are to experience. But I think that God and his word teaches us something different than that. That joy is not simply a seasonal thing, but it is something that is enduring. And particularly the prophet Zephaniah helps us in understanding how it is that Christians should have joy, how we should think about joy. How joy is not something that just sort of comes and goes in particular seasons of life, but it is something that is really and truly enduring. And so that's what we'll do this morning is, I think through this word from Zephaniah, we're going to have our idea of what joy truly is reconstructed. And I think altered a bit as we come to this book. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3 in the Pew Bible there in front of you, that's located on page 790. And if you're new with us this morning and you don't own a Bible, please, our gift to you would be, please take that Bible with you. We don't think that there's any other book that would be better to read than the Bible. And if there's somebody who you need, maybe you need help in reading that Bible, somebody here would be more than happy to get with you and walk through reading the Bible together with you. So as I said, we're in Zephaniah chapter 3. It's page 790. And as you turn there, and as we're thinking about kind of the context and the backstory of this book, Zephaniah himself is a prophet. He's one of the 12 minor prophets. And the reason he's called a minor prophet is not because he is less significant, but because simply the book is shorter. As you'll notice, there's only three chapters to this book. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, flip forward a little bit, you see that we hear a little bit about the time of when Zephaniah brought this word. And it says that it was in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah. So Zephaniah prophesies to the southern kingdom of Judah during the reign of Josiah. And the backstory here is that in the history of Israel, there was a time where God, the way that he would rule his people, was through a human king. And as some of you might know, there were good kings who did what was good in the sight of the Lord, and there were also bad kings. Well, once you get to Solomon, who was a good king, but then ended poorly, he has two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And in 931 BC, the northern tribes of Israel rebel against King Rehoboam, which is Solomon's son. And they follow the leadership of Jeroboam, and they rebel. And so the kingdom of Israel splits into two different theocracies, two different places where there are two different monarchies. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom kept the name Israel. It's composed of 10 tribes. The south was named Judah, where there are two tribes. So Zephaniah comes to this southern kingdom of Judah, and he comes with a word of prophecy. The northern kingdom had all bad kings reigning, and the southern kingdom had some good, some bad. The northern kingdom has already been taken into exile, and the southern kingdom has some glimmers of hope, but is eventually going to be taken into exile as well. And so Zephaniah comes to the southern kingdom before they're taken into exile, into captivity. And so it's in Judah that Zephaniah comes, and Josiah takes the throne, and King Josiah takes the throne at 8 years old. And then 10 years pass, and when Josiah is 18 years old, a man by the name of Hilkiah discovers the book of the law, the book of the law of Moses. It's been hidden up to this point. The people have been walking in ignorance of God's ways, and so the nation itself is in poor spiritual shape. They are not doing well. But Josiah initiates these reforms to bring people back to God's word. And it's in the midst of this, the beginning of this reformation, that Zephaniah comes to the people, working with Josiah, King Josiah. And just to get familiar a bit with the flow of the book and get to where we're going to be this morning, we see in verse 2 of chapter 1 that this is a severe word that Zephaniah is bringing. He says that he brings the word of the Lord, and there in verse 2, the Lord says literally, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. So Zephaniah comes bringing warning to the people of Judah and saying, look, you saw what happened to the northern kingdom, and that same thing is going to happen to you if you don't repent, if you don't turn from your ways. Chapter 2, verse 4, we see that the gaze is shifted not just from Judah, but to all of the nations. And so Zephaniah gives a warning that every single place on the earth needs to repent from their sins and turn to the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1 goes on to indict Judah for the way that she has been rebellious. It says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, to the oppressing city. She listens to no voice." And so the Lord's judgment is imminent on these people. And it seems that out of nowhere, almost. In verse 9 of chapter 3, there's a change in the tone. It talks about the day of judgment that is coming, but then it speaks about a day of great revival. And it's not just a day that's within the walls of Judah, but it's a day that's going to be for all nations. All people will turn again to the Lord. And that's where we pick up today in verse 14 of Zephaniah, where we're seeing the promise of joy in the Lord at His return and what He will do for His people. So let's read verse 14 all the way through the end of the book together. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Amen. Well, the big idea that I think we can pull out of this passage that we see here is that God's people rejoice. God's people rejoice because He is with them and He will deliver them. God's people rejoice because He is with them and He will deliver them. As we've just thought about the way that joy came to the world in the birth of Jesus Christ, we now spend an extended amount of time to think about Christ's second coming and how we rejoice at His coming to us again to finally deliver us. Well, there's sort of three sections that we're going to walk through this morning. The first section is a command to rejoice, a command to rejoice. That's in verse 14. And then the second piece is a certain comfort in verses 15 and 17. And then verse 18 through 20 is a coming restoration. So let's look into this first section of the command to God's people to rejoice. Well, Zephaniah opens this final section with four commands right here loaded in the verse. He tells his people to sing as well as to shout and to rejoice and to exult. All there in verse 14. It's as if Zephaniah is searching for any kind of word that he can think of to talk about and to bring the people to a proper response for what the Lord is about to do for them. He wants to turn their eyes to the future, and he roots that command of what you are to do now in turning their eyes to the future of what God is going to do. He says for them to sing, to shout, to be glad, and to rejoice, to make noise. He calls the people daughters of Zion, Israel, daughter of Jerusalem. Zephaniah was particularly concerned with this place, Zion, Jerusalem, because this is where the king of David would come and establish his rule. He would come and restore the kingdom here in Jerusalem. And so in the midst of trouble, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of impending judgment, at the end of this book, God commands his people through Zephaniah to rejoice. Rejoice in a coming hope. And that command has not changed for us today. God's people have always been a people who have been known for their rejoicing. They possess joy. And it's not simply a seasonal joy that we have that's often talked about, but this word to have joy and to rejoice in the Old Testament is often in reference to, number one, presently experiencing God's deliverance, but it's also referring to a hope of a future deliverance. So the command to rejoice is looking both to the past as well as to the future. And here it's primarily in the future. And so when I say joy, you could define it like this. It's a deep heart happiness and gladness in who God is, what He has done, and what He will do. So joy is a deep heart happiness in who God is, what He has done, and what He will do. This other word that's listed right here with rejoice, it's a command to exult. It literally means to leap up, to leap upward. And so the picture comes to mind of somebody maybe... Yeah, in my mind, it's like the leprechaun guy who jumps up and does the heel click. I think that's actually a pretty helpful picture of what we're seeing the people commanded to do. They're actually jumping up and rejoicing in who God is, what He is going to do for them. What we see here, paired with this rejoicing and exulting, one of the ways that manifests itself is in song. People demonstrate the joy that they have in the Lord by singing. God's people are a noisy people. God's people sing praises, because God has done mighty things for them, and we sing praises in expectation of what God will do for us. So I think a good question for us to ask ourselves even this morning is my joy in the Lord demonstrated by my singing? Do you yourself sing? Do you like to sing when you're with God's people? So I'm not asking you if you sing well. I'm asking if you sing, if your joy is demonstrated in singing. You see, this command doesn't change in the New Testament. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are to even address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then we sing praises to God together. And we show the joy that we have presently now in the way that we sing. And y'all, Christians are the most appropriate people to receive the command to sing. When you say, why? Well, why is that? Why are we the most appropriate people to receive that command? Well, it's because God has done the most for us. We know that God has done the most for us because He commands us to sing about what He has done. And so we know that right now there is joy, but it bears witness to the fullness of joy that we will see in heaven. Y'all, that fullness of joy, we know that heaven is going to be loud. Like, people are going to be getting down in heaven, right? People are going to be excited to be there. They're going to be there ready to praise Jesus. Right? And what we experience now when we come together and sing is a foretaste of what that's going to be like. The song of the glad, redeemed saints of the Lord. So at the Lord's second coming, there will be loud shouts of joy and gladness. And so this opening verse that we have here is really a summary of the way that God's people are to respond to what God is about to do. And so the rest of our passage here is really just an explanation of why we are commanded to rejoice now. And it's anchored in a joy that we will have in the future. So let's look into the second part of this certain comfort that is coming. Verse 15 reads, "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." Well, this section, it summarizes the reason why we are called to rejoice. And it can be summarized like this. God's judgment towards his people has been taken away, and now God is with them. God's judgment is taken away, and now God is with them. And notice how the author says this in verse 15. If you look there, he's talking about a future event that's going to happen, but he refers to it as if it's a past thing that has happened. Look, it says, "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you." Well, how can Zechariah say that event in the future, how can he refer to that as if it's a past thing? Well, Zechariah, he's demonstrating his confidence in what the Lord will do. He writes about this future deliverance as if it is absolutely a sure thing. And to show that, he writes about it as if it's a past tense. It has been done. Well, notice then how our command in verse 14 to rejoice is rooted in an assurance in what God is going to do in the future. It's a confidence in God's future deliverance. Zephaniah calls the people to rejoice knowing that a future deliverance will indeed come to them. He's steadied their confidence and their gaze in what the Lord is going to do. You guys, the Apostle Paul does the same thing when he writes to Christians oftentimes. So, just one example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says about Christians that God has already raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul is so confident of the benefits of what Christ has secured for his people and what he has accomplished for his people that he refers to future realities as things that have already happened. And so I wonder what it would look like for us to even grasp onto that. How would our present joy now grow if our confidence in the Lord's deliverance in the future looked more like this? If we were this confident. You see, it's assurance in Jesus' return and deliverance that he will bring. That's one of the great ways that Christians grow in the present. One of the ways that we grow presently is by our being assured of what Christ is going to do. You could think about it like this. If you've ever rappelled down a rock face before, which I'm not assuming that everyone in here has done that, you maybe have seen it on a YouTube video, but if you're rappelling down a rock face, what do you need to do with that rope? You need to lean your weight back against it, right? Otherwise, the rappelling is not going to work out very well, right? You're going to be hugging the rock face and kind of inching your way down. You won't be moving your way down in a controlled way, as you ought to. Well, in the same way, assurance in Jesus' return and the reward of his coming to be with us, if we don't have that assurance, we're not leaning against the rope as we ought to. And when we don't lean against that rope, we're not going to grow as Christians are meant to grow. We're not going to make the risks that Christians are called to make. We're not going to make the sacrifices that Christians are called to make when we don't have our gaze fixed and confident in what the Lord is going to do in his return. It was Jesus himself who was motivated to endure the cross. Why? How was Jesus motivated to endure the cross? Well, Hebrews tells us that it was the joy that was set before him. That is how Jesus endured the cross. And in the same way for us as Christians here, the way that we endure trials and hardships and even the call to obey commands that otherwise seem difficult to obey is by having the hope of a joy that is set before us in the future. Well, notice then at the end of verse 15 what happens here. So there's a declaration of what will come, how the Lord will take away the judgments that are against them, but also how the Lord is now in their midst. It says it repeats that same thing down in verse 17. Well, Zephaniah looks forward to a day when God would dwell with his people again in unbroken communion, how it was meant to be. You see, the people heard that God would be in their midst, and when they heard that, they probably, it's very likely, wondered, how can that be? I mean, look at us. We have not even had God's word with us for the past decades. We'd forgotten what it meant to walk in God's ways. How is it that God could come and dwell with us now? We have this thing called sin. And it's not just then, but it's us now. It's the same condition that we're all plagued with. We have this tendency to not obey God. We'd rather go and do our own thing. And that sin creates a separation between us and God. We can't dwell with God any longer. He can't dwell with us any longer. Well, how then is God going to dwell in the midst of his people again? Well, we celebrated part of the answer to that at Christmas. Jesus came to be God with us. He came to be Emmanuel. He took on flesh so that way he could be the God-man. He could be God who comes to dwell with man, but he could also be our representative. He would go to the cross for us, and he himself would be cursed, so that way we could now be with God. He came as God with us with the aim, not just simply that judgment would be taken away, but so that we could be rescued and brought back to be with God. He came as God with us so that we could now be with the Lord. You see, judgment gets taken away by means of God dwelling with us and for the purpose of God dwelling with us. But Zephaniah goes further for giving us reasons to rejoice. It's not just that God is with us, but it's the manner in which he relates to us now. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says that on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, to God's people, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Now, I wonder if those words come as something of a shock to you this morning. You read those verses and you go, I don't know. That's hard to think. My concept of heaven was, we get there, and maybe the Lord says, all right, come on in the gates, but we've got a corner over there for you. But here we see that the Lord delights in his bride. If you are in Christ, if you are his, he loves you. We see this picture most fully in the New Testament, where the church is itself referred to as the bride of Jesus, whom Jesus pursued on a mission to purchase with his own blood. And it's not because The church has in itself some sort of intrinsic loveliness that it brings to the table. C.S. Lewis put it best. He said that he, Jesus, loves her, the church, into a real, though derivative, lovability. So he says that the church, though not lovely within itself, because of the love that Jesus lavishes on her, is now brought into loveliness in his sight, and now has a real loveliness that enables verses like these to be written, that God will rejoice in his people. You see, all of the commands that were given there in verse 14 of singing aloud, of rejoicing and exulting, they're here ascribed now to what God will do over us. You see, that's one of the reasons why the joy of Christ's second coming is so great. It's not just the millions of saints who have been brought and ransomed by the blood of Jesus, singing and exulting in joy together, but it's also reciprocated by their Maker. He is glad that they are there with Him. You guys, on the day of Jesus, when He comes back, for those of us who have believed the gospel, there will be loud rejoicing. And it's not just from us, but it's from God Himself. But if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, these verses are not true for you. They certainly could be. We're glad that you're here. We think there's no better place than for you to be here and hearing God's word. But all of us who are here and who are believing in Jesus, we once, these words weren't true for us. For those of us who have not put our faith in Jesus, for those of us who have not repented of our sins, we have beef with God. God has His face set against you if you have not believed upon His Son. John chapter 3 puts it this way. He says that God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world would be saved through Him. And whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But the one who does not believe in Jesus is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, we would beg you and implore you and invite you to turn to Jesus, to turn away from your sin, to turn away from a self-salvation plan, to turn away from trying to do it yourself, and cast yourself entirely upon Jesus. Put yourself, take refuge in His name. It says in verse 12 in chapter 3, a people will be left humble and lowly, and they will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that we seek refuge in the name of the Lord. So if you are not a Christian this morning, we'd ask you, turn and seek refuge in Him. Otherwise, there will only be eternal destruction waiting for you. And that might seem harsh, it might seem severe, but it's only reflective of the authority of the one that you've offended, the Maker of heaven and earth. He Himself commands praise because He Himself is the only one who is praiseworthy. But that brings us really to the last part of this passage in verses 18 through 20. The promised restoration, which is really just putting the same truths into different words for us of what we've seen in that second section. But there's definitely a major shift in the way that things are written. Now we see that God is speaking to his people in the first person. He says to them, and notice where the emphasis is on action of what's going to happen here. Verse 18, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At that time, when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. It's as if the Lord has given them now a laundry list of reasons to rejoice in him. If you were wondering if the command in verse 14 seemed a little too self-absorbed that the Lord was giving, he now tells them, I'm giving everything to you. I'm giving you my grace. I'm giving myself to you. You will be with me forever. Look at what God promises to his people, and notice how it's all his doing. The one who has shame, it will be taken away, and there the people will be all together lovely to him, and not just to him, but to all those who are witnesses. Those who were put out will now be brought in, and all shame will be taken away. Weeping will be turned to dancing. And we see in the New Testament, we see that the answer to all of these promises that we have here in Zephaniah find their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, the day is not here yet. Right now, not all of these things have come to fruition. Christ has come once, and he will come again to bring all of these things to pass. We still experience, though, mourning and sickness and suffering. We are still afflicted. Our bodies groan, as Romans 8 says, as we wait for the revealing of Christ our God. But there will be a day when our condition will be restored. It will be a day of full and immense rejoicing. And in light of the joy that is set before us then, and a day where we will finally be with the Lord, we're called to be a joyful and rejoicing people now. Jonathan Edwards, a preacher in the early 18th century, wrote about the love and the joy that will be experienced on that day when Christ comes again, when we will be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And I want to read a portion of his sermon as we close our time together out of his sermon, Heaven is a World of Love. So listen to what he says here as he expounds what the scriptures tell us. He says, in heaven, Christ's love and rejoices in all his saints. His love flows out to his whole church there and to every individual member in it. They all, with one heart and with one soul, will unite in love to their common Redeemer. Every heart is wedded to this holy and spiritual husband, and all rejoice in him. While the angels join in their rejoicing, and the angels and saints all love one another. All the members of the glorious society of heaven are sincerely united in everlasting joy. There's not a single secret or open enemy among all of them. Not a heart is there that is not full of love, and not a solitary inhabitant that is not beloved by all the others and happy in God. And as all are lovely, so all see each other's loveliness with fullness of joy and delight. Every soul goes out in love to each other, and among all the blessed inhabitants, love is mutual and full and eternal. And so the question is, why do God's people rejoice presently? Well, the answer is that the new heavens and the new earth is a place of joy. We have a foretaste of it now as we wait for the shadow to give way to the reality, the substance. And so, saints, as we look to enter into 2019, my prayer is that we would be a people who are marked by joy, a joyful confidence that Jesus is coming back, that we will be with Him, and that He Himself will have joy in us. He will rejoice over us. Let us be a people who are marked by a heavenly joy, not a seasonal one, but a lasting one, that we would give visible evidences of our joy and rejoicing now.